We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12 and verse 13 to 21. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13 to 21. Luke 12 verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is true otherworldliness. True otherworldliness. There is an otherworldliness which disconnects from present reality and our responsibilities within it. This is not desirable and leads to neglect of present duty. But there is an otherworldliness that gives courage to serve the Lord in the present, for the joy in the for to joy in the prospect of being with Christ in glory gives strength for the present. Many of you will know of the account of one of the ministers who accepted the unlawful indulgence of the king back in the 1600s, in the days of Donald Cargill. And this man called William Vallant said of Cargill and of those who suffered with him rather than compromise the truth of the gospel. He said, What needs all this ado? We will get heaven and they will get no more. When Cargill heard of it, he said, Yes, we will get more. We will get God glorified on earth, which is more than heaven. What Cargill meant was that there is no discrepancy between looking forward to heaven and seeking to honor God and the advance of his kingdom on earth. Cargill's assurance of heaven made him all the more steadfast on earth in the cause of Christ, in the cause of God and truth. We can misapply truth, but it remains the fact that there is a world to come, and that life in this world should reflect an awareness, a consciousness, and a conviction that there is a life beyond this world. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, we read of these two worlds, as it were, the present and the future. And we are to live in this world in the light of that which is to come. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And in chapter 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So yes, we are to glorify God in this world, but we do that when our hearts are aflame with the prospect of the glory to be revealed and of our inheritance in Christ. Well then, turning to our passage, firstly, missing the point about the Saviour. Missing the point about the Saviour. Verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Christ had been speaking of great things. He'd been speaking of both the Father's power to cast into hell and the Father's care of his children, who are worth more than many sparrows. He'd been speaking of himself as the Son of Man, owning as his those who belong to him at the last day, and by contrast, disowning those who never knew him. He has been speaking of the enabling of the Holy Spirit of his people to speak in the day of trial, and warning against the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, on the other hand. He has been speaking of weighty things, things concerning the kingdom of God, both in warning and encouragement. And he has referred to all three persons of the Godhead in relation to that. But here this man comes with his complaint against his brother, possibly an older brother, and he perceived some inheritance, some injustice in relation to the inheritance. And Christ says, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, Christ does not say that the Word of God has nothing to tell us about such matters of justice and equity. Indeed, the Old Testament scriptures specifically deal at certain points with such matters. Nor is Christ saying that the man hadn't been wronged. We are not told whether he had a legitimate grievance or not. Nor is Christ saying that earthly judges should not submit to God and to his Christ as the prince of the kings of the earth. Christ isn't saying any of these things. But what Christ does do is, first of all, he rejects the purely political idea of the kingdom of the Messiah anticipated by many of the Jews. You remember when he fed the 5,000, there were those who wanted to make him a king, but who had no concept whatsoever that they needed Christ as the saviour of sinners. They simply wanted a political Christ to deliver them from their enemies, specifically from Roman domination. They saw nothing that they had need of beyond a political deliverer. The Lord Jesus also refuses the office of a judge or a divider or an arbiter as being outside the scope of his present great work. He did not come to fulfill the magistrate's role, but to redeem his people from all iniquity. He also exposes this man's preoccupation with his sense of financial wrong. As though this man was consumed by a desire that he should have what belonged to him. Even when Christ is speaking of the most solemn and eternal things. Here was Christ, the Saviour of sinners, preaching of eternal salvation. And this man is still obsessed, perhaps with what was perhaps an old wrangle with his brother. Christ is very blunt. He says, "Man," speaking to his disciples at other times, he calls them friends. But here he says to this man, "Man, man," very basic, very direct, very stark. "Man, whose days are as the grass, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" We should not be so preoccupied with any of the affairs of this life as to have no patience for eternal realities. Perhaps this man, as Christ was preaching, was agitated. Perhaps he was wanting to raise the matter. And as Christ was preaching of the great things concerning the kingdom of God, his soul was consumed with his sense of having been wronged, oblivious to the glorious themes that were passing by his ears. Brethren, have we not been solemnly reminded of these things in recent days? The realities of death and of eternal judgment have been brought forcibly upon us in the providence of God. Live each day as if it could be your last, and that you could be summoned to another world before another day dawns. So Christ draws this inference in verse 15. He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Beware of covetousness, of money, property, possessions, position, standing before others. These are fleeting things. A man's life, his true life, his blessedness, does not consist in these things. A man can be abundantly and eternally blessed and have little of this world's goods, little of esteem in the eyes of men, little of position before men. And yet, on the other hand, a man can have all these things in abundance and live under the curse and wrath of Almighty God. Secondly, an atheistic heart. An atheistic heart. Verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? This man was already well off. He was a rich man, we're told that. But he had a bumper year, bumper crop. Incidentally, the word covetousness means a thirst for having more. And it's the idea of a man, if you like, trying to quench thirst with salt water. The more he has, the more he thirsts. Now, this man had a great deal and he got more. He's not condemned for being rich, nor certainly is he condemned for having a good year of crops. After all, that came at the hand of God. But he thinks of nothing beyond the present life. What shall I do? That's what he says. What shall I do? What am I going to do with this embarrassment of riches? You say, well, shouldn't he have thought about what he should do with all this abundance? Well, of course he should. But he should have thought about it in the fear of God. God is not in all his thoughts. He thinks like an atheist. He thinks about himself. He thinks about the crops. He thinks about his future in this world. But he has no thought of God. And so he says, what shall I do? Perhaps he was a churchgoer. But it had no relevance to his daily life. When it came to the money and the goods and the crops and the barns, what did God have to do with that? And he comes up with a godless answer in accordance with his godless questioning. Verse 18, and he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He assumes that material things alone will satisfy. And he assumes that he could be assured of long-term enjoyment of his early retirement. God had promised him no such thing. He thinks like an atheist, that blessedness is attainable without God's favor, without fellowship with God, and that our times in this world are not in the hands of God. What an utter blunder. He thought he could assume what God had not said. He thought like an atheist, whatever he professed. And he answered his own question and plan like an atheist. Covetousness is called idolatry in Colossians 3, verse 5. Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, when the motivation is not the glory of God, when we treat possessions or other things, job, career, status, house, garden, whatever it is, as if our happiness depended entirely upon them. The man who dreams of self-sufficiency, being within his grasp without God, the man still climbing the ladder to success, who thinks that life will, without God, will be marvelous if only he could get there. Isn't this world full of people who think that there's some wonderful life if only they could attain, if only they could get the promotion, the advancement, the possessions, whatever it is, if only their deepest ambitions, devoid of God, could be realized, then they would be satisfied. But they never reach it. It's always slipping away. Isn't that how the devil keeps people in this bondage, the corruption of their hearts, altogether going along with it too, that there is some blessedness attainable, if only. Like walking up and down hills, every time the summit is reached, there's another hill. And so sinners go through their lives, always aspiring, but never satisfied. Or else, the materialist who is simply resigned to making the best of it. You see, you don't have to have a lot of money to be covetous. You don't even have to have a hope of getting a lot of money to be covetous. The man who quietly, sadly, resigns himself to his present lot, but doesn't seek the Lord. He lives his life in regret. Regret that he hasn't succeeded as he thought he would when he was a young man. A man who lives achingly regretting what he thinks might have been. You can idolize riches by living a life of lamenting that you never got there. It's still idolatry. Life lived as a lament, with quiet sadness, as if cut off from the fountain of blessedness because of what we don't have, is still idolatry. If you mourn inwardly what you don't have that has made life such a disappointment to you, are you not saying that your ultimate blessedness lies in what you don't have? The things you hoped for, the success you strove after, the pleasures you longed for, never materialized. and now you scrape the barrel of godless pleasure. But it's still the same old barrel that you're scraping. You realize you can't have the abundance that you aspired after in former years, but you try to make the best of it, and you've never sought God. Because even your attitude to what you did not attain to is dominated by the thought that the fountain of blessedness lies in things, in possessions, position, whatever. But the fountain of blessedness is God. The fountain of blessedness is God. And the way of life in Christ Jesus. Why lament what wasn't the real answer anyway? You were never going to be blessed and blessed forevermore by the successes that have eluded you. True blessedness comes from the God of heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so fourthly, an unbreakable appointment. An unbreakable appointment. Verse 20. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God knows all our planning. It says, But God said unto him, Thou fool. God knew all about his plans. God knew all his godless reasoning. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. There is not a thought in our minds, but he knows it. He knows it afar off. He knows it altogether. And God gives his assessment. Thou fool. Thou fool. Perhaps his acquaintances thought he was a wise man. But God calls him a fool. He wasn't a fool because he didn't plan. But he was a fool because he made godless assumptions and godless plans. And that made him a fool. We were singing in Psalm 49. Psalm 49 and verse 18. Though while he lived he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Men shall praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. When a man seems successful, men will congratulate him. They're not saying there's no place for that. But outside of Christ, the most successful man in the world in the eyes of others is a fool. In the sight of God, he's a fool. The celebrity without Christ is a fool. They haven't that wisdom which is from above. They haven't embraced the word of God. They haven't listened to the words that proceed from his mouth. You say, but I quite agree, all this glitter of celebrity. It's a load of nonsense. I'm a practical man. There's nothing practical about failure to prepare for the inevitable. Death will come. Perhaps you've been saying for years, I'm a practical man. No time for all this stuff about salvation, Christ, and so on. I'll face that when it comes. You're a fool. You can prepare for this and that eventuality that you envisage in this world. And yet all the eventualities that you prepare for are not as sure and certain as this. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. God's assessment ultimately is accompanied by God's summons. Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. The goal of history is the last day. But at death, the death of the individual, our eternal state is fixed. There is, as it were, a cut-off point. The souls of believers at death go to be with Christ. The souls of those not saved by Christ go to hell and are in torments. And the great day of God and the resurrection of the just and the unjust will simply augment that blessedness or misery which already exists. As the tree falleth, so shall it lie. The great gulf is fixed between the redeemed with Christ and the damned in hell. So death marks a cutting off point where the gospel is no longer sent to a sinner. And the unbeliever at death is torn away from all his idols. This man, his barns, his riches, he's taken from them. The question is asked in verse 20, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Not his, that's for sure. Nothing that you have, that you possess, will be yours forever unless you have Christ. All that you've accumulated of this world's goods will one day be somebody else's, not yours. We're stewards. If we're in Christ, then we know we're stewards of what God puts in our hands. We're not absolute possessors of any of it. God gives it to our hand to use to his glory while we're in this world. But without Christ, everything you love, everything you are familiar with, will go. At death there will only be eternal hell, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth. All you loved will have gone. All that you feared will have come. Fifthly, the true riches. The true riches. Verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. rich toward God. In Luke 16, verse 11, we read of the true riches. In what sense are heavenly riches the true riches? True is not always used simply as the opposite of false, sometimes it is, but sometimes it's used in the sense of the ultimate reality. The scriptures speak of the true life. They speak of Christ as the truth. Christ spoke of himself as the true bread, the true drink. In Hebrews, the ceremonial priesthood and offering and so forth is spoken of as figures of the true. That is, the ultimate reality. Earthly riches are real, but they're not ultimate. They are not the source of blessedness, and they don't last. But the true riches are those riches toward God, of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, of fellowship with God, of life everlasting. Not the riches of the unbelieving, which he may lose while he's in this world, but which he'll certainly lose when he leaves it. The real treasure is in God, and through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Peter, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. If we have peace with God, if we are reconciled to God, if our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, then we have the beginnings of fellowship with God in this world, and the full inheritance is guaranteed and certain in the world to come. These are the real riches. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. To have Christ is to have forgiveness. It's to have acceptance with God. It's to have the certainty of the glory to come, of everlasting blessedness in the presence of Christ. They're the riches worth having. The riches that last. The rest, well, if God gives it, use it to his glory. But you'll not have them for long. Our life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. But these treasures, treasures of peace with God, fellowship with him, through the Redeemer who fulfilled all righteousness and bore the just judgment of God upon sin. These treasures give real blessedness, and they do last. If you do not have them, you must seek the Lord. The scriptures are clear. They tell you. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Have you been spending your money for that which is not bread, striving to find blessedness in the wrong place? Here is where blessedness is found, in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in him. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Abandon the thought that there is blessedness anywhere but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must come to him, you must trust in him, you must seek forgiveness from the God of heaven through Christ Jesus. And then we can enjoy all that he puts in our hand, as we have been reading in the book of Ecclesiastes, to be at peace with God, to have our sins forgiven, to have a good conscience before him. Then we can enjoy all that he gives us and bless him even for that which he withholds from us. Because those who are in Christ are reconciled to the God of heaven, who does all things well for his people. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to all our hearts. Grant that we might all be found with those lasting riches which are in Christ Jesus. O Lord our God, that we might not fret over those things after which the Gentiles seek, but that we might seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all these things shall be added unto us. So bless thy truth to us, we pray, O God, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.